is taken from the book of Psalms, and it is Psalm 12, which can be found on page 548 of the Pew Bibles. Help, Lord, for the godly are no more. The faithful have vanished from among men. Everyone lies to his neighbour. Their flattering lips speak with deception. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and every boastful tongue that says, we will triumph with our tongues. We own our lips. Who is our master? Because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. O Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever. The wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honoured among men.
Well, there are times and places in history where a society has appeared to become utterly bankrupt in its morality. In biblical history, the state of Sodom, described in Genesis 18 and 19, is one such. And perhaps pre-Reformation England, when the widespread practice of selling indulgences showed that corruption had reached the highest levels of church and state. In Nazi Germany, the acceptance by the population at large of the systematic purging of Jews, homosexuals, and those with mental disabilities exposed a shallowness of moral integrity. While David found himself in a similar kind of moral vacuum in this psalm. We don't know what the historical setting for this psalm was, not even whether it was before or after David became king of Israel. But David evidently couldn't find another man of honesty and integrity around him. Well, we may be thankful that our society is not like that. But I think there are plenty of signs of increasing moral breakdown that we would do well to take note of. When a cabinet minister can vehemently and publicly and persistently deny getting his wife to take his speeding points, only to admit it on the day his trial began. We know there's dishonesty at the heart of our government. And when within 6 months of his conviction, he's landed a lucrative job as a European chairman of an energy company, we know that our society doesn't value integrity very much. Of course, Chris Huhne isn't the only high-profile case to give us cause for concern. We've had the MP's expenses scandal, the lobbying scandal amongst both MPs and Lords, phone hacking by the media, astonishing cover-ups exposed in the police, the health service, the BBC. We spawned a whole host of public inquiries, but they never seem to address the heart of the problem. The human heart. We want those in positions of leadership and influence to be scrupulously honest and fair. But of course, they're just like us. There's no superior moral class we can use to do all those important jobs overseeing the rest of us. And it's not just trouble at the top. The breakdown in integrity permeates the whole of our society. I was reading recently about the insurance industry. It reckons that UK motorists pay on average a staggering £90 a year in increased premiums just to cover whiplash claims following accidents. It seems that some companies are actually encouraging people to make spurious or exaggerated claims because they're so hard to disprove. And they evidently find plenty of people willing to be encouraged in that way. So maybe Psalm 12 has some important lessons for us living in this kind of culture. I don't know how things are going to go in our society in the future. There could be a continuing decline of morality, or decline could accelerate quite rapidly. Or in God's mercy, there could be a period of real spiritual and moral reform. But Jesus does warn us that towards the end of the age, before he returns, things will get seriously worse. In Matthew 24, he says, "Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold." Well, we're going to look at this psalm in two sections. Firstly, the false words that poison and oppress. And in contrast, the flawless words that preserve and protect. Firstly then, false words that poison and oppress. David begins with a cry for help. Now, usually a psalm that starts on a note of difficulty or even despair ends on a note of sort of triumph and rejoicing, as the psalmist is reminded of God's character and power. Psalm 13 that we're going to be looking at next week is a good example of this. Just look at the first verse. Begins, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" And it ends, "But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me." And Psalm 16 is another. But Psalm 12 is different. It ends on the same note as it started. Did you notice that as we had it read to us? Look at verse 2. "Everyone lies to his neighbour. Their flattering lips speak with deception." And then that last verse. "The wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honoured among men." The psalm is bracketed by this moral chaos. And I think that's quite significant. For what the psalmist David says about God and to God, and what God says to him in these intervening verses, it doesn't take David out of the moral mess of the society around him. When he's finished, the situation he was in hasn't changed. What has changed is his attitude and his hope. So this psalm is more about how to live in this moral mess rather than seeking to reform it. We too have to live in a situation of moral decay. We need God's help to live a godly life in such a situation. He does and will help us in all kinds of ways now, but he won't take us out of that situation, at least not yet. So this is real help for a real situation that we all face day by day. Well, it's great to be part of a church family, isn't it, with lots of others who treasure God's word and are seeking to live to please him. It's great to have godly, faithful people around us to help us be godly and faithful. But when David wrote Psalm 12, he was not in that happy position. Do you see what he says in verse 1? "Help, Lord, for the godly are no more. The faithful have vanished from among men." Clearly, David had enjoyed being with people of integrity in the past. Perhaps he's thinking of people like Saul's son, Jonathan, with whom he formed such a strong bond of friendship and trust. Perhaps people like Nathan the prophet, who spoke God's word to David fearlessly, even when it was critical of David. But now David felt morally abandoned, with no one he could trust around him, surrounded by a bunch of lying ne'er-do-wells and sycophantic yes-men. He doesn't say what's happened to those he used to trust. Perhaps some have died, been killed. Maybe some have abandoned him. But no doubt some have themselves become corrupted by those around them, as this atmosphere of lying, deceptive flattery, described in verse 2, spreads like a poison, becoming a way of life for those people, the way to get on and succeed in life. It's probably an exaggeration on David's part, but he feels as if there is no one of integrity left to stand with him. Well, what is David's response to this isolation? The temptation must be to give in, to go along with the liars and deceivers and become like them. Isn't that how we are tempted when we feel there's no one to stand with us on an issue of honesty and integrity, so that claiming for the wine with the meal on the expense form, like everyone else does, even though it's against company policy. That watching of the adult film in the hotel room that we would never dare to watch with our wife at home. Well, David is determined not to succumb to this swirling cesspit of evil. His answer is a simple prayer: help. Okay, that's not all he prays, but that's the heart of his prayer. And it's a good prayer to pray, a good prayer for us to use in all kinds of circumstances. Our prayers don't need to be use posh words or be couched in religious language or use long, carefully constructed sentences. Keep it simple. If help is a genuine cry from the heart to the Lord, it will be heard and answered. So with the Lord on our side, let's not just sink into the moral mess around us and just become part of it. Let's be ready to cry help when we feel devoid of moral support. Let's reach out to him as we face these battles and stand firm against what seeks to consume us. Well, David knows what he thinks is needed to address this problem, but he's content to leave the solution to the Lord. Look at verses 3 and 4. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and every boastful tongue that says, we will triumph with our tongues. We own our lips. Who is our master? There's a real arrogant swagger in these words. Nobody tells me what to do. I'm my own master. Isn't that very much the spirit of our age? And isn't it very easy to encourage each other in this kind of self-promotion? You've earned it, we say. You deserve it. If it feels right to you, do it. Go with your emotions. Don't we say such things to others because we want them to say those kind of things to us? Because it seems to give us permission to do the selfish things that we really want to do without feeling so guilty about our self-centeredness. Who are we listening to? Is it the ungodly with their false words which poison us? Well, God doesn't listen to the liars and deceivers. Rather, he listens to the groans of those who suffer at the hands of these peddlers in false words. Look at verse 5. Because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. As ever, it is the poor and weak who suffer most when the ruling classes have become morally bankrupt. An alternative translation of that verse is, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. There's the sense that the poor did have stuff that was rightfully theirs, but they've been robbed. The oppressors have taken it from them to feather their own nest. They don't necessarily need to engage in illegal activity to do that, because in positions of power and influence, they can make up the rules. They can make laws and set policies to bring about their own evil desires. We see that in the oppression of Christian minorities in some countries today, where Christians are only allowed to meet together in registered churches, but the authorities won't register many evangelical churches. So when they find Christians meeting illegally, they confiscate their property and their Bibles and maybe put the church leaders in prison. What are we listening to? Is it the false words of the ungodly which poison us and oppress others? Or is it the flawless words of the Lord? That's what we come to next. Flawless words that preserve and protect. You see, as David cries help in verse 1, he's identifying with God's heart for the oppressed. God will act to protect his people in his time. Sometimes the wait for God to arise will seem unduly long, as with the Israelites under Egyptian slavery. Sometimes it will be almost instant, as with the prophet Daniel in the lion's den. But the rescue will be timely in God's time, at just the right time. You see, God always has his time to act, his time to put his plans into effect. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 5 that at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He goes on to explain that that right time was while we were still sinners. We may be victims of false words, but we are also purveyors of false words. I know there are times when I have lied and deceived and flattered in order to get my own way. While preaching in Athens, Paul told the crowd about another right time, that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. That day hasn't come yet, but the appointed man is the one whom God raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus. God has fixed a day when Jesus will judge all those false words that poison and oppress. But the wonderful news of the gospel is that if we're trusting in Jesus, we know he's already taken the punishment which we deserve. He died for ungodly people like us, for all our false words and all the other vile things that we have done. And we can trust God to keep his promises and to protect us in that day of judgment, because, verse 6, the words of the Lord are flawless. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? His words are utterly pure. That makes them completely trustworthy and reliable and sufficient. There's no trace of the lying and deceiving and flattery and double-mindedness that characterize the words of the ungodly leaders. His words, as David says, are like silver, from which every trace of dross has been removed through the refining process. It mentions seven times purified. Seven is a number that usually signifies completeness in the scriptures. So the seven times purified emphasizes the thoroughness of this process. Of course, it's the output from this purification process that's compared with God's words. It's not that God's words have had to go through a refining process. His words emerge from his mouth already utterly pure, like that shining silver. So David takes great comfort from the reliability of God's words, and specifically the reliability of his promise to protect in verse 5. And he can assert with great confidence, verse 7, look at verse 7, O Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever. He knows he is safe now, and he knows he will be safe in the future. Even though, as we see in verse 8, he's still surrounded by these wicked liars, his prayer for help has been answered simply in the assurance of God's protection, even though his external circumstances have not changed. Well, the risen Jesus left his disciples with these words, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Those are flawless words, pure words, trustworthy words that preserve and protect. It was a strange thing for Jesus to say when he was about to leave them physically. Of course, he could never physically be with all his disciples all the time. But he had promised that when he went away, he would send the Spirit to be not just with them, but living in them. And that's a promise for us too. If we're trusting in Jesus, then Jesus is living in us by his Spirit. There's no safer place to be than under his protection. See, we are safe with Jesus, whatever happens to society around us. But the psalm ends with this proverb: the wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honored among men. And I wonder whether sometimes we get drawn into honouring what the scriptures show us is actually vile. I'm thinking of things like drunkenness. Even if we don't get drunk ourselves, Maybe we're tempted to think it's funny when someone else does. Or sexual immorality. I wonder, do we watch lots of films in which the portrayal of positive sexual relationships is almost exclusively relationships that are outside of marriage? Do we join in that gossip about affairs at the office? Or deception? Do we condone a little lie so that the boss doesn't discover how we've messed up on the project we're working on? So many ways, aren't there, in which we can perhaps somewhat subtly honour what is vile. The wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honoured among men. Well, we are safe with Jesus, even if wicked people are freely strutting about. But let's be wise about what we honour. And let's remember to cry for help when we need it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this Psalm of David. We thank you for the way he saw clearly the situation in which he was in and how he needed your help and how you were able to provide that as he cried out to you. Lord, help us not to envy in any way the wickedness of those around us. Help us to be on our guard. Help us not to honour what you tell us is vile, or those things that will be no part of your kingdom when the Lord Jesus returns. Help us to be ready and faithful, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.